Morning, everyone. Well, hopefully we're all switched on now. And do grab a Bible if you don't have one. We're going to be opening up God's Word together and continuing in this series in Acts. And we're at Acts 13, which is page 1107 and verse 13. In the middle of this first sort of missionary journey overseas. And verse 13 says this: from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore," and this is Paul's conclusion to his sermon, "therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this just amazing message that Paul preached. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to be able to see the one who Paul speaks about, that we might see Jesus. Lord, that we might come to know him. Lord, we wouldn't be like those scoffers who don't believe. But Lord, faith would rise up in our hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Just want to remind us all of the context of this series that we're going through. Acts is the amazing record of the early church, and we're seeking to understand their sort of vision and their values, and therefore our own vision and values. And this is what we're about as a church. You're wondering what we're about as a church. This is, we're about people being free. That stands for following Jesus, reaching out, with longing to be an extended family, and to do everything in love. That's what you see in the early church. And what you also see at the beginning of Acts is these famous words from Jesus that David actually prayed when he was praying for us as we seek to work in God's name. And I think we've got them up on the screen here. Acts 1 verse 8 says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what we saw last week at the beginning of Acts 13 was the sort of beginning part of the ends of the earth bit of the fulfillment of what Jesus says there. So they've been in Jerusalem, they've been in Judea and Samaria, and now it comes to the ends of the earth. And I just want to make a simple observation, and it's this. You know, when Jesus says something, it happens. Did you know that? If Jesus says something, it happens. It's guaranteed. And this message that Paul preaches is all about the fact that the God sovereignly works his purposes out, not just in a few places, but throughout history and throughout time, and is continuing to do so now. His plans always succeed. But if you know anything about the disciples at this point in Acts 1, you know, you ask yourself a question. You know, how on earth is that going to happen? I mean, these disciples who have messed up, who have failed, who doubt, who've got things wrong in so many different ways. How's it going to happen? Well, what happens is that God comes by his Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost, and he transforms these kind of failed guys, these fearful guys, and transforms and fills them with his Holy Spirit. This is the first part of what Jesus says, isn't he? You will receive power, and they receive power. They're no longer fearful. They're courageous. They're no longer sort of directionless. They can hear God's voice, and they can walk where he says. And the gospel starts to spread like wildfire. Amazing things happen. People are healed. People are transformed. Communities, villages start to hear about Jesus, start following Jesus. And it's all because God comes by his Spirit. And that should give us, it certainly gives me great encouragement this morning, that God can come and transform people in such a way. You know, today is Pentecost Sunday, as we've been remembering. It's a day we remember that we need God's Spirit, but it's a day we remember we have God's Spirit. That same Spirit that was at work then, he is at work today. He's the one who enables this mission in Acts 13, and he's the one who is able to enable our mission here in Brighton and Hove and beyond. So let's dig into this amazing passage. Verse 13, this mission journey continues. Look with me. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. We've got a map here. Up on the screen, which is coming. And okay, so they're in Cyprus, in Paphos, okay, and they take a long sea journey all the way up to Perga, and then they go from Perga all the way up to Pisidian Antioch, which is different to this Antioch. There's two Antiochs. So Pisidian Antioch, and you see it's mountainous. It's a long, long journey. That's that distance from Perga to Antioch is about probably a little bit over 100 miles. I know some of you did the marathon a few months ago. That was 26 miles along the flat. This is over mountains through bandit country. This is getting dangerous now, this mission. And maybe we shouldn't be surprised that we read, look, verse 13, John left them at Perga. He left them at Perga to return to Jerusalem. And we're not told why John Mark leaves them at this point. In Acts 15, Paul talks about John having deserted them. And he says, I'm not going to partner with him anymore. I don't know, maybe John was fearful. Maybe John was homesick. Maybe John had other things to do. Maybe he was busy. Maybe he couldn't submit to Paul's leadership. Whatever the reason, John Mark leaves. And he misses out on some amazing things that God does. And I was thinking about this as I was preparing. And I was thinking, I don't want to miss out on what God is doing. Do you ever think that? I don't want to miss what God is doing. I don't want us as a church to miss what God is doing. I wonder if there's some of us here who are missing what God is doing because of fear. Because maybe we don't believe that God's plans and purposes will be worked out as he promises to do so. Maybe we aren't going to the place that God has called us to go to. Maybe we're not going to those people that God has called us to go to. Maybe we haven't. Maybe God has called us to do something like start a missional community and we haven't done that yet. Maybe God's called you to go towards someone, step towards someone, to reach someone in your workplace or in your neighborhood and you've not done it yet. And like John Mark, you're missing out on what God has been doing. You know, Philip Duke very humbly told me a story this week about how this week he had an opportunity to go and see someone and he didn't want to go. He said I could share it. He didn't want to go and he kind of tried to get out of it. And anyway, he ended up going and that person gave their life to the Lord. Amen? Amen. And you know, Philip could have missed that. Philip could have missed that. Do we miss things? Don't miss what God is doing. You know, Paul and his other companions, they carry on where God calls. Verse 14, from Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath day. They entered the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent words to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. That's interesting, isn't it? The way they sit down and they wait for an opportunity. There's a good principle there in witnessing about waiting for opportunities. I was just this week just recognized I hadn't had a chance to share the gospel with some friends of mine very much lately. And so David actually challenged me on this. And so I started praying, God, give me opportunities. And I met up with some of my windsurfing friends last week. And the people I've been praying for. And then one of them started talking to me about baptism. He'd seen some people being baptized. So I started asking. There was an opportunity just there. Who are the people you have opportunities with? Are you praying for opportunities, looking for opportunities to share this amazing good news? The opportunity comes for Paul and his companions. And the context of this opportunity is really important. Who's Paul about to talk to? Do you notice where he is? It's on the Sabbath and he's in the synagogue. So it's mainly Jews that he's talking to. There's some Gentile worshippers there as well. But did you notice that they're people who are religious people. They're used to gathering together week by week. They're used to hearing the word of God read to them week by week. It might start sounding familiar to some of us here. You know, in a few weeks we're going to be looking at one of Paul's messages to people with no religion or people with other religions. But this is a message mainly for people who are used to gathering, used to hearing the word of God, used to sitting under preaching. Maybe people a bit like us who are used to being close to the things of God. And this is really sobering because what you see in this message is that being close to the things of God, gathering regularly, all of those good things, doing those things are no guarantee that you are actually close to the God of those things or that you are saved. And so as I was preparing this, as I was thinking, goodness, I'm one who's could be described as close to the things of God. I was just having a check in my spirit. Am I close to the things of God? Am I actually close to the God of those things? The sad reality in the Bible is that often it's the religious people who are the hardest to reach. The religious people who end up rejecting Jesus. The religious people who are the ones who criticize. The religious people who are close to the things of God, but are in danger of those rejecting the things of God. So let's dig in to this. With that in mind, let's look at Paul's message to these religious people. First thing I want us to see is God gets things right. God gets things right. People get things wrong. This is a really important reality for us to grasp if we want to be close to God. Look, verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." It sounds quite positive, doesn't it? You think, goodness, maybe, you know, they're the worshippers. I mean, these are men of Israel. It speaks of their standing, doesn't it? And you think, maybe Paul's about to really commend them. But Paul isn't about to commend them. He's about to give them a history lesson. And history lessons are important. One of the reasons they're important is because in history you see patterns. I was thinking of a recent history lesson that we're experiencing at the moment. It's the history lesson, economic history lesson of boom and bust, okay? You know, when you have boom and bust, that's the way the economic cycle goes. And maybe you, like me, can remember those very famous words that Gordon Brown said, "No more boom and bust." No, he failed to see the pattern in history. There's a pattern, yeah? What's the pattern here? The historical pattern that we see. Well, look what Paul points to. "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Cana and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Paul sums up 450 years of Israel's history, and his main point is this, that Israel's sort of rescue from Egypt, her glorious becoming of a nation, it's all about God, not them. Did you see that? It's all about, he did this, he did this, God did this, God did this. He's the object of it all. It's all about God. And many of you have read this book, Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Life. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to get a hold of it. It's just a short devotional book. But chapter one is very helpful. And I'm just going to read a few paragraphs from it. Chapter one, it all starts with God. It says this, opening words, "It's not about you. It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you are placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose. The search for the purpose of life has puzzled people for thousands of years. That's because we typically begin at the wrong starting point, ourselves. We ask self-centered questions like, what do I want to be? What should I do with my life? What are my goals, my ambitions, my dreams for my future? But focusing on ourselves will never reveal our life's purpose. The Bible says it is God who directs the lives of his creatures. Everyone's life is in his power. Contrary to what many popular books, movies, seminars tell you, you won't discover your life's meaning by looking within yourself. You've probably tried that already. You didn't create yourself, so there's no way you can tell yourself what you were created for. If I handed you an invention you'd never seen before, you wouldn't know its purpose, and the invention itself wouldn't be able to tell you either. Only the creator or the owner's manual could reveal its purpose." It's all about God. We get it so wrong when we start with ourselves. Do you know the kind of only part the Israelites play in this is verse 18. This is the mention they get. He endured their conduct. And there's a hint that that's not a very good thing, is it? What was their conduct? They turn to other gods. They doubt. They rebel. They allow injustice to run rife in their community. They grumble. They complain. Ever done any of those things? Ever done any of those things? You know, God gets things right. It's the people who get things wrong. And the history lesson continues. Look, verse 20. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." You know, the picture doesn't get much better. They asked for a king. They've already got a king. His name is God. And so it's a disaster. And so God has to give them another king, a good king, has to kind of sort out their mess again. And even this king, David, even though it says this amazing thing about him doing everything I want him to do, kind of the thing he manages to do is have children. He messes up big time, and even in having children, he sins. God is the one getting things right. Mankind just gets things wrong time and time again. But thankfully, he does manage to have children from whom the perfect king one day will come. And that's where we come to verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. So the history lesson for God's people is that God is responsible for the good stuff. And people are responsible for the sin, for the mistakes. And you see that played out in our history, recent history. We could look at examples of people like, famous examples like Stalin, Hitler, those who've been far from God with terrible results. But I was wondering if it might be helpful to apply it in this way. I want you to think about your life for a moment. I want you to think about something good in your life. If you've got something in your mind, I want you to think, well, who's responsible for that thing? Why have you got that good thing? I want you to try and think of a mistake in your life, something that's not so good. I wonder who's responsible for those things, for that thing. You see, the religious person's answer is very different to the history that Paul presents. You know, things are going well. A religious person will have a tendency to think there must be something to do with their own actions. Some people might even call it the favor of God, but it will be because of their devotion or their religious acts or their hard work, because of something they've done. Conversely, you might expect that religious person, when things go wrong, to blame themselves, which some do, but more often than not, a religious person takes credit for the good stuff and blames others for the bad. And so you get the extreme version of that is the person who shows, when things are going well, no attention to God at all, really, in their heart. But when things go wrong, God is to blame for it all. And that's not what history teaches us. And it's not what God's word teaches us. And James is helpful. At this point, I think we've got James up on the screen. James 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created. God is the one who brings every good and perfect gift from above. And that's just so countercultural. We live in this culture of sort of individualism and consumerism, this culture of entitlement where it's all about me and my rights, about me making a success of myself. And that's a real problem, because this results in a thinking that actually good things come from us. And I don't know if you've noticed the symptoms of this, but I've just been thinking about this past week, and the result of thinking that good things come from you isn't a security. Actually, it's a deep insecurity. A people who base everything on their own achievements, who waver between sort of pride and greed to despair, because they realize actually they're no gods at all, and that they're not that good. And the reality is, we have generations who are growing up now just struggling with life, struggling with stress, anxiety, with loneliness, with despair and brokenness. And it's true, even in the church, you know, people who've grown up thinking they're going to be history makers, and then they have this sobering reality that rather than changing history, the world seems to have changed them. And what we don't need is more sort of self-help books, more things that point us back to solutions about to what do with myself. What we need is biblical reality. I don't need to be told I'm good when I'm not good. What I need to do is be pointed back to the reality that God is good, that God has a solution, that God is right, that he's the one who sustains my every breath. He's the one who gives me every good thing. That's what history points to. Ultimately, to the one who made us. The one who enables us to live, to breathe. This one that John points to. Did you see that? Before the coming of Jesus, verse 24, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." He will, what does the rest of it go? He will. Anyone know? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, Pentecost is there again, isn't it? This one who doesn't do self-help, this one who comes and brings something brand new into people's hearts and lives. God is right. We get things wrong. Finally, God makes wrong people right. Just to briefly just see two things here. And it's this, it's how God in his grace uses people's sin. You remember, God is working his purposes out. No one can stop them. What about sin? Well, God uses people's sin. And secondly, God even takes sinners and makes them righteous and covers sin. God uses sin. You know, following this big build-up with John the Baptist, this one is coming. This one is coming. Finally, maybe this reality that we get things wrong is going to change, because Jesus is going to come. And that's what you kind of think, wouldn't you? The Savior is here. Jesus is going to come. Verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers fell down on their feet and were transformed. Doesn't say that, does it? It says they did not recognize Jesus. And this is extraordinary, because this suggests that the presence of Jesus does not necessarily change people. Wow. They were touching him, meeting with him, close to him, close to the things of God, but not changed, not transformed. You know, sometimes we can think, you know, God, if you would just answer this prayer, God, if you would just do this thing, God, if I could just hear your voice, God, if you just do this, then I would believe, then my faith would be secure, and I trust you completely. The people here had more kind of evidence, as it were. They had Jesus in the flesh with them, and yet they did not recognize him. What we read next is extraordinary, just astounding. Verse 27, they did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And this is one of the most astounding things I find in history, is that despite this reality that God gets things right, we get things wrong, despite that reality, there is a deeper reality that's also taking place, and it's this, that they fulfill the words of the prophets, that God's purposes, even in the midst of sin, even with sin present within them somehow, God's purposes still succeed. God's purposes still prevail. There's absolutely nothing that can stop God's purposes. You know, you personally can miss out, but God's purposes will prevail. Whatever happens, no matter what sin, no matter what takes place, no matter what decision you make or I make, God's purposes will prevail. And so as I'm thinking about this, like, how do I apply this in my life? Well, it's this. I get on board with God's purposes, not my own. If His plans are the ones that are going to succeed, then it's His plans and purposes that I want to be on board with. Are you on board with His plans? God uses sin. Finally, God covers sin. If you're a religious person here this morning, you're probably thinking, this sounds good. The bad get punished. God's purposes, they get worked out. Great, I'm okay. But if not, you'll have noticed this problem. What about the problem of sin in my life? How is this a message of salvation? Verse 26. Well, God doesn't just take our wrong things. He takes the very worst thing. He takes the murder, the Son of God, the murder of His only Son, the perfect one, and He uses that to bring forgiveness. You see, ultimately what people bring to history isn't just their mistakes and sin, but the consequence of that sin, which is death. That's what James was writing about, didn't he? He talked about those sins leading to death. You put people in charge and death results. You put people in charge of the Son of God and even His death results. And I don't have a solution to death. I don't know if you do. People don't. I think the best thing people are trying at the moment is freezing dead bodies, hoping that maybe science will advance so that one day, you know, they'll be brought back to life. Mankind does not have a solution to this problem of death. Verse 30. But God raised Him from the dead. Verse 30 shows the difference between us and God. God raised Him from the dead. Hundreds of people witnessed it and they saw it. And Paul then quotes from the Old Testament four times to show that this isn't just the evil works of man and God responding to it in a haphazard way, but this is God's rescue plan for mankind. We don't have time to go into all of these verses. I encourage you to dig into them. They're fascinating verses. They're quotes from the Old Testament. You'll see that in a little footnote there. If you're bottom of your page, you see, so it's verse 33. We tell you that He was fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm. So he's quoting from Psalm 2. Then he quotes from Isaiah 55. And then he quotes from Psalm 16. And they're all verses that talk about this Son who would come. The first one speaks of this Son who will inherit the nations. And when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, he kind of assumes the context. Okay, so when Paul quotes there, he assumes you know Psalm 2. Do you know Psalm 2? Paul assumes you do. So, and he quotes from Psalm 16. Do you know Psalm 16? Paul assumes you do know Psalm 16. So I'd encourage you this week, go and have a look at those things and you'll see that they speak about this one who will inherit the nations. They speak about this one whose promises can never fail, but that we need to come and listen to Him. Speaks about this promise to David that he will never decay. And then Paul himself gives an explanation of those verses and says, these aren't replying to David. These are applying to the one to come. Verse 36. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. This one that Jesus, this Jesus who was raised to life. There is purpose here. Hundreds of years before, God announced it. This rescue plan. Amazing. Jesus was killed, but God raised him to life. I don't have an answer to death, but I know one who does. God has an answer to the problem that we can't even begin to solve. This problem of sin and death. God has the answer. And that's why we trust Jesus and no other. That's why we listen to Jesus and no other. That's why God's plans and purposes are the one that will succeed and no other. Because he's the only one who has a solution to this problem. And he does through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why people are going everywhere telling people about Jesus. This is why the church today is not disappearing, but it's growing. It's because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and that gets me excited. I hope it gets you excited too. We have a message of hope. It's why our mission in the summer is called Hope. A message of hope that we have a God who can deal with our deepest, deepest needs. At the cross, Jesus covers our sin. Through his Spirit, this Pentecost Sunday, he can bring you forgiveness. He can bring new life to you. But there are only, you know, God uses sin. He covers sin. He uses everything for his purposes. But they're only for our good. If we accept the one who can cover our sin, who can make us right. God uses wrong things for good. And so Paul ends this sermon with a plea and a choice. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophet has said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Simple choice. Belief or unbelief? Forgiveness of sins, or verse 41, wandering and then perishing. Death. God is working his plans and purposes out. Yeah? They will succeed. Every single thing he says will come true. And we have a choice here this morning. Do we believe or do we not believe? Do we put our lives in God's plans and purposes, or we just say, I'm going to go my own way? Religious people, are you going to trust in your own effort? The religious stuff with doubts and complaining and rebellion? Or will you be one who leaves everything behind to follow Jesus? Are you close to the things of God? Or are you close to God himself? Let's pray together. Lord God, we, with all our hearts, Lord, don't want to be those people who are just close to things of God and yet are far from you. Lord, I pray, Lord, that just in the stillness, if there's that tendency in any of us, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you just come and bring conviction of sin, of pride. Bring a conviction of sort of independence, saying I'm okay on my own. Lord, would each one of us be aware of our deep need of you? Lord, of our desperate need for your Holy Spirit to come and change and transform us. Our need, Lord, to believe in you and not ourselves. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're a God who does things right. Thank you that your plans and purposes will never fail, but will prevail. Lord, thank you that when we get on board with your plans and purposes, we can be completely certain of our future in you. Lord, help us to trust you, I pray. Lord, help us to do the things that you're calling us to do. Lord, will we not miss out? Lord, is there something you're calling us to step into today, tomorrow at work? Stepping towards people. Lord, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray you'd give us the courage to do those things. And Lord, not to lean on ourselves, not to make it about us, but to be reliant completely on you and your Holy Spirit. Trusting that your plans will prevail, I ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.